It's my great joy to be with you as usual. Not always. We're in this season of Epiphany, which is the time of the Christian calendar in which the people of God focus on the revelation of God's character and heart through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We spend the first half of the Christian calendar orienting ourselves around the story of Christ's coming, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his sending out of the disciples into the nations. And we spend the second half of the Christian calendar attempting to serve and glorify him through making disciples of all nations. I want to congratulate you because as we are in the middle of a Christian season, you have also accomplished something simply by being here, which is you have made it through the 12 darkest week of the year.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah. Oh, I thought we were going to go through the whole thing. December 21st is the winter solstice, which means February 1st is 6 weeks after that, which means the 12 darkest weeks of the year are behind us. And we're seeing it. We're seeing spring and sunshine starting to peek through, so I hope that you're able to hang in there. If you've had the winter blues or if you felt like you've been just holding on, take heart because the sun is coming. We've been in a sermon series called Habits of the Heart. I want to share this quote for you that I think has helped kind of understand the whole point of the sermon series. It's by a philosopher named Will Durant, and he says, "Excellence is an art won by training and habituation. We do not act rightly because we have virtue or excellence, but rather have these things because we have acted rightly. These virtues are formed in man by doing his actions. We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit." We've been asking the question, how do we as a community grow in Christ's likeness? And part of the recognition is the way that God forms communities is by helping us enact and embody the practices that make us more holy and righteous. And so we've been kind of looking as a community through practices that we see in Scripture. Let me remind you where we've been. The first week we talked about habituation, just the idea of learning to love through consistent submission. Then the following week, we talked about rumination, this idea of meditating regularly on the Word of God. We then talked about proclamation, learning to love through verbalizing our affection. Last week, Sadie did an amazing job talking about investigation, studying the Scriptures, and allowing them to change us from the inside out. Today, we're going to be talking about learning to love through creative appreciation, through expression. And then next week will be our last week of the sermon series. Before Lent begins, we're going to be talking about learning to love through embracing limitation. Today, we're going to be spending time in Psalm 150. Thank you for leaving this slide up as you change it. Sorry. You almost did the exact right thing. One of the things that God sometimes conspires to do in my life is to show me the things that I am teaching or thinking about in my real life. And so I've got a front row seat in the last few months of watching someone fall in love with something and the things that kind of happen when you fall in love with something. Now, the someone falling in love in this case are my children, and the thing that they fell in love with in this case is Pokemon. And my kids somehow got this weird Pokemon bug. We've lasted this long in the Bebot household. And they have just like gone all in where it's like Christmas presents, when they get free money. They're like trying to scam kids at the playground to trade Pokemon cards. I've just been observing their behavior. And you know what I've observed is when you fall in love with something, you talk about it all the time, right? And you think about it all the time. And maybe you want to learn more than you already know about it. You're studying it in some ways. You maybe, if you're like my kids, you draw pictures or you sing songs. There's some kind of creativity and expression. And so I was thinking about this sermon series, and I was thinking not only is this idea of habituation around these practices something that's supported by the Bible, but it's also just something we naturally see, right? Whenever you fall in love with something or someone, these things are what help focus and strengthen our affection. How much more so when we think and focus on the Lord. Okay, that's enough intros. Let's turn now in scripture together to Psalm 150. It's a powerful and brief psalm. That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time today unpacking. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. About 2 hours southeast of Glasgow, there resides an unremarkable hill in the quiet English countryside named Torpenhow Hill. Here's a picture of it. Looks like a hill. And the legend behind the name of this hill is interesting, even though it's hotly contested online whether or not it's true. For the purpose of today, we're going to pretend it is. Torpenhow Hill, so named because when the Saxons arrived and asked the Welsh what the name of this hill was, the Welsh responded Pen, which means hill in their language. And so the Saxons used their word for hill, which is Tor, and called it Torpen. If we transliterated that, it would be Hill Hill. Then the Norse arrived some centuries later, and they repeated the same process, and they added their word for hill, How. So now the place was called Torpenhow, or Hill Hill Hill. And then finally the English came, and they said, what's that place name? Torpenhow. And they said, great, we're going to call it Torpenhow Hill, which now means Hill 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 Hill. And if you're a parent, you're like, repeating things 4 times is normal. I don't know. We've got ourselves a multilingual tautology happening. I share all this to say, sometimes when we don't know the history of a language, we miss out on what is obvious in front of us, right? And Psalm 146 through Psalm 145 are known as the Hallelujah Psalms. Each one of these psalms at the end of the Psalter begins and ends with the word hallelujah. If you look in your Bible, maybe it says, praise the Lord, with Lord in all caps. The word hallelujah is a compound word in Hebrew. Hallel means to praise, and Yah is a contraction of the divine name Yahweh. Hallel, Yah. Hallelujah, hallelujah-way. It means praise Yahweh or praise God. And so with that in mind, we think of Psalm 150 as a kind of a doxology of doxologies. There's this 5-part conclusion to the Psalter that is encouraging, demanding, calling us to praise God. And it repeats 10 times, which is the same amount of times that the hallelujah is said in the hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. And if Psalms 146 through 150 are some kind of doxology, then it helps us to understand that Psalms 1 and 2 can then be thought of and seen as a kind of an introduction to the Psalter. Those two psalms set the themes that will maintain or create the entirety of everything that's to come. The Psalms then are divided into 5 books. You see this in headers in your Bible. And the interesting thing about those headers that designate the beginning of books is that those aren't additions that came later from editors, like the chapter and verse numbers in your Bible. These are in the original text. These divisions have been there from the beginning, from the creation of the Psalms. And this is significant because the Hebrew people, they're very intentional about the way they structure their stories and the way they structure their prayers and their writings. And so for the Hebrew people, five is a significant number because five is the number of books in the Torah or the law. The first five books of Moses, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And that number has such significance in the Hebrews' faith life because the law is the word of God. It's the story of God revealing his heart to his people. So when they chose to organize this book of prayer, which is what the Psalms are, and they chose to organize it in five books, they're sending a signal to themselves that the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, they are the story of God. And then these five books of Psalms, they're the way that we pray and relate to God. There's a huge amount of intentionality there. So this is the way it breaks down. Psalms 3 through 41 comprise book 1. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. Book 5, 107 through 145. All of these books end with some version of this line at the end. They're not all perfect, but each one of these sections, section 1 ends with Psalm 41, verse 13, and so on and so forth. And they all end with this idea or this phrase, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen." Now, if you've ever studied the scriptures, you know that the Psalms are filled with all kinds of prayers. That's kind of the beauty of the Psalms, is they explore all of our emotions and our relationships with the Lord, and they give us language for some of the things that we've been feeling. The three most frequent kinds of Psalms are Psalms of praise. You can find an example of this in Psalm 100, which says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name." That's a great example of a praise psalm. It's a song of joy. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of proclaiming to God that he is good and that we appreciate his blessings. But there are also a lot of psalms of lament, because sometimes life's not all sunshine and rainbows. Sometimes you go through the dark night of the soul. Sometimes the winter seems to drag on forever. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2 and verse 11 are a great example of a psalm of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of my anguish? My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Now, maybe you recognize that first line as something that Jesus cries out while being crucified. That's because Jesus has familiarized himself with the Psalms. They are just as important to the faith life of the Hebrew people as the first five books of Scripture are. So Jesus knows the Psalms, and not only does Jesus know the Psalms, but his audience knows the Psalms as well. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of those who are within earshot are filling in the blanks, and they're thinking about the rest of the Psalm that they have probably all learned and sang by heart. God gives us language for our lament in the Psalms. If you've ever felt forgotten or hurt or discarded or overwhelmed, Scripture gives us language to pray those feelings back to the God who has not forgotten us, even though sometimes it feels like he has. And then the next most popular, or at least most frequent kind of psalms are called imprecatory psalms. And these are the psalms that maybe make you feel uncomfortable because they're the psalms that are calling for God's wrath upon your enemies. An example of an imprecatory psalm is Psalm 55, verses 9 through 10 and 15. Lord, confuse the wicked, confound their words, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls, malice and abuse are within it. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the realm of the dead, for evil finds lodging among them. This is a fairly tame imprecatory psalm. And some people are surprised to find this kind of language of vengeance and wrath and retribution in Scripture. And yet, because those feelings of anger and betrayal are part of the human experience, of course, God is going to give his people language to pray those prayers and finally to come back to him and say, I need you to help me through this. There's all kinds of other psalms. There's historical psalms, wisdom psalms, messianic psalms, Zionic pilgrimage psalms, psalms of petition. The list can go on and on. But these three kinds of psalms, the psalms of praise, the psalms of lament, and the psalms of vengeance, they're the ones that make up the most of the Psalter. And so there's something really interesting if you take some steps back, which we're about to do, and look through the Psalter and through these five books that you notice a pattern. That in book one, the praise psalms only make up about 20% of the psalms found there. Now, these numbers are like not exact, right? It's sometimes psalms are hard to quantify because they have multiple themes within them. You understand this. But this is our attempt to get our head around some of the themes. Book one, Psalms 3 through 41, are almost entirely comprised of David, and he appears to be quite the whiner. Because 46% of them, the largest portion of that collection, are psalms of lament. Somebody crying out to God and saying, please show up. I don't know what's going on. Can you help me? Book two, we see just a slight change, not too much, which is there's a little bit more praise and just a little bit less lament. There's more calls for vengeance in book two. And then in book three, we see this pattern starting to emerge a little bit more clearly now, where now there's even more psalms of praise and even less psalms of lament. There's 36% compared to the 22% of praise psalms in the previous book. Then book four, that pattern continues where praise is now taking up the majority, 65%, and lament has shrunk down to 13%. And then finally in book five, 70% of the psalms in book five are psalms of praise compared to 8% of psalms of lament. I think this is incredibly intentional, and we miss some of the messages because we're probably not reading through the Psalms as chronologically and as frequently as the ancient Hebrew community was. But there's clearly intentionality built around this collection of books to say lament and anger are a very, very real part of being human. But if you stay connected to God, if you keep praying, if you keep holding on, if you keep clinging to God's promises in the midst of those seasons of disappointment and fear and mistrust and outrage, eventually wailing gives way to rejoicing. Eventually heartache gives way to celebration. Praise ends up dominating our prayer life. And then it always ends in hallelujah. It always ends in us praising God. Psalm 50, then, is a doxology of doxologies. Maybe you've started somewhere with a lot of confusion, a lot of anger, maybe some outrage, maybe some feelings of abandonment and discouragement. But if you keep on praying and you keep on holding, not only does the praise increase, but eventually you come to a point where you can say, hallelujah. Psalm 50 obviously employs and encourages us to use instruments to praise the Lord. And I think this is significant for a couple reasons. The first is this recognition that instruments in and of themselves have no life of their own. We have to animate them. We have to utilize them to allow them to bring forth their sound. So there's this human element that gives them the beautiful melodies that they can create. And then if you're keeping track, and of course I am, when you read Psalm 150 carefully, you realize that there are seven instruments named. Seven is a huge number for the Hebrew people because it signifies completion or perfection, like the days in the week. So there's a trumpet, there's a harp, there's a lyre, there's a tambourine. You can't get enough of those. Frankly disappointed that the band doesn't have one this morning. We do have strings, no flute. And then cymbals, which is repeated twice. And one time we're told that they can be crashing cymbals. So John, if you've been holding back on the drums, go ahead and crash them at the end here. All of these, I think, are representative not only of all musical instruments, but I want to suggest this morning that they represent all the ways that we can be creative through art, through our lives, through conversation, to animate things to bring glory to God. I so appreciated Patty's testimony this morning and saying that part of their journey of adoption was recognizing that their kids experienced this incredible trauma and that they, at the beginning of their journey, didn't have all the tools they needed to help serve them well. I think that so many of us have so many things that we don't know how or we don't have the tools to express the hurts and the heartaches that we've experienced. And I think one of the great gifts of the Psalms is God giving us some language and giving us some tools to come before him in the midst of our brokenness and to be able to put language to the heartache and the hurt and the praise. I love this quote by Ehima Ora, who's a Nigerian author. She says, "You need to resurrect the deep pain within you and give it a place to live that's not within your body. Let it live in art. Let it live in writing. Let it live in music. Let it be devoured by building brighter connections. Your body is not a coffin for pain to be buried in. Put it somewhere else." She very well could have just been taking notes from the Psalms. Don't just carry your disappointment and try to have some kind of fake facade of everything's great. Like, the Lord has given you language and prayer and creativity for you to process all of that and at the end of it still be able to say hallelujah. So much of gathering together in communities of faith is us encouraging one another and carrying one another's burdens and taking one another to the throne room of grace. And sometimes when we are in that community of love, we find the hurt and the heartache pouring out of us. That's part of what it means to live in a broken world and yet cling to a perfect God. Today, we're going to be receiving communion. We're going to be taking from the bread and the cup, the Lord's table. And as I was studying scripture this week, I noticed something that I know I've read before, but it resonated differently with me this week. So in Mark chapter 14, he's setting up the communion meal. And in verses 22 through 26, Mark tells us, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And then I've highlighted the thing that stuck out for me. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I always miss that detail. At the end of the Passover feast that Jesus is sharing with his disciples on the night he was to be betrayed, at the conclusion of the meal, they sang a hymn before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. What did they sing? So scholars of the New Testament have a lot of confidence that they know the song that Jesus sang. They think it was Psalm 118. Psalms 113 through 118 are a part of the Hebrew Psalter called the Hallel. We know what that word means from earlier. What's it mean? Praise. So Psalms 113 through 118 in the Hebrew community were known as the Hallel. And they were sang during Passover. Every year when they celebrated Passover. And in fact, the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 113 at the beginning of the meal. They would work through those psalms, singing them or portions of them. And then the conclusion of the meal, they would sing 118 together. Almost certainly that was the song that Jesus sang before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed. And I'd like to read the last few verses of Psalm 118 this morning as we prepare for communion. This is what Jesus and his followers sang. The stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. And it is marvelous. Oh, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. What do we do with all these burdens? What do we do with all this heartache? What do we do with this trauma, some that we've experienced in life and some we've inherited from family members who we've never even met? What do we do with all this brokenness and sin and disappointment and heartache? Well, one thing we can do is not carry it by ourselves any longer and to bring it out, bring it into the light. Allow a community to help us carry it, whether we do it through art or through confession or through prayer or through song. It doesn't matter. Just allow the Lord to meet you in it. Allow him to hold you up in the midst of it. Allow him to minister to you as you proclaim it. This morning, we have this amazing opportunity to receive from the Lord's table, to have a seat among his disciples in some ways, even though time and space separate us. And the invitation for us this morning is the same invitation that his disciples experienced centuries ago, which is to come and receive from the goodness of the Lord, no matter what situation you are in. He can hold you and handle whatever it is you're carrying. We're going to process forward whenever you feel ready after a time of reflection and repentance to receive the bread and the cup. You simply come forward and take a piece of bread, which is gluten-free, and dip it in the juice and receive it that way. We have a station in the balcony as well. You can then exit back to your seat. And then when all or most of you are done, we'll sing a song together. No matter where you're at, no matter what joys or anger or heartache or disappointment, come. Your God can handle. Your God can hold you. Your community can support you no matter what you're going through. Let's pray over the elements this morning. Jesus, we give you glory. We say hallelujah. And in this season, God, some of us in the footsteps of Leonard Cohen are giving you a cold and a broken hallelujah. But we trust that no matter how difficult this season is, there will be a day where we celebrate and sing hallelujah like Handel's Messiah Choir. We will say hallelujah with all of creation and the angels, rejoicing that you have won. You've defeated sin and death, and you've restored your people. We pray this morning that as we receive these elements, you would be in the business of transforming our heartache into something that can serve and bless others in Jesus' name. You can use our stories of brokenness to become healing for those that we encounter. Only you can do this kind of transformation. Only you can do this amazing, miraculous work, and so we give you praise for it. Be with us as we come forward and receive from your table. Be with us as we learn to sing. Praise God, regardless of the season. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful and victorious name, and God's people said, amen.